Good afternoon. Welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. If you would find your seats and find a blue hymnal on page 513. He the pearly gates will open, a.k.a. Love Divine.
So great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through to soul time. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter. My redemption and forgave me all my sin. Like a dove when hunted, frighted, as a wounded fawn was I. Broken hearted, yet he healed me. He will heed the sinner's cry. Will open so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Love divine, so great and wondrous, all my sins he then forgave. Purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. In life's eventide at twilight, at his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious love of Jesus, I shall enter heaven's gate. Purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin.
Amen. Brother Robert, can you open us with a word of prayer? Amen. Next hymn is 117, nothing but the blood. 117 in the blue.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This time we'll have the announcements.
So I was trying to figure out which way was the right way to sing it, though. Is it with the pause in between, or?
At the end
it's different? Gotcha, okay. You're throwing us off there with that quick turn, you know? It's okay, I'm just kidding. Good job. All right, welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church for our evening service. Let's look through the bulletin here real quick. If you need a bulletin, just lift up your hand. One of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. Anybody need one besides the kids? Okay. All right, on our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And no, that's not talking about dispensationalism, okay? It's talking about building your doctrine line upon line. And, you know, if you want to make a division, how about Old Testament, New Testament? Anyway, we have our service times, 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, 3:30 p.m. We're in Exodus chapter 34 tonight, and Thursday evening Bible studies at 6:30. This week we'll be in Ezra chapter number 10. We'll be finishing off the book, and then soul winning times are listed below. We had soul winning today, and I know of one salvation. Did anybody else get one? Was it the one? And then a couple angry homos. Other than that, but hey, praise God for the one. It was nice weather, so you got to work on your base tan at the same time, get some exercise, and then, you know, earn rewards in heaven. So that's always nice, right? If you want to do some extra soul winning, I think it's supposed to take a turn for the worse next weekend. So for some reason, the soul winning marathon couldn't have been yesterday. It had to be next Saturday when it's supposed to be like 54 degrees and raining or something. But anyway, it is what it is. We're used to it. So anyway, if you look down, you can see the praise report on the left there, and on the right-hand side, the Mega Marathon is coming up. We'll have all the stuff posted. We'll have maps for people to meet on location. Who's planning on taking part in the Soul Winning Marathon this Saturday? Just raise up your hand if you're planning on trying to be there. Is there anybody else that wasn't going to be able to make it but wanted to go soul winning in Vancouver? You just can't go to Kelso. Anybody? All right, well, that settles that. Is there anybody that's going to be in any other region that just wants to have their numbers counted that day and is going to go soul winning? Okay. Oh, Brother Robert, where are you going? Oh, Oregon. O'Regan? Okay. All right. You're going to be soul winning in Oregon someplace?
Yeah.
Possibly? Oh, somebody wants to go. I see. You're trying to make the Mega Marathon reach into Oregon. So I see what you're saying. Yeah, that is true. You could always go to Northeast Portland or Gresham. Were you planning on going to the one in Longview?
Or?
Okay. All right. Well, just let me know what you guys figure out, and if there's anybody else that wanted to just I don't want to divide us, you know. But sometimes some people can't just, you know, it's 45 minutes away from here. So anyway, but we are doing one in Kelso. We'll have the maps all ready for that. Brother Josh, Brother Ramon, are you guys planning on doing Longview soul winning on Friday still, even though we're doing the marathon the next day? Okay, cool. All right, so all stuff is pretty much staying scheduled the way it's supposed to, except for probably Brandon's, unless Brandon's turns into Roberts and Sean's. Okay, that makes sense. Okay. All right, let's move on here. So we will provide lunch. We'll have the – did you ever find a place for lunch, Josh? Or what was it?
Chipotle.
Oh, Chipotle. Yeah. Okay, so if you don't like Chipotle, you ain't right with God. No, I'm just joking. Actually, it took me a long time to like Chipotle, and I actually like it right now. So not necessarily what their company stands for, but I like their food. You know, so anyway, it's healthier. So anyway, move on. Okay, Lord's Supper is on the 24th, the next day for the evening service, and then the Easter Sunday is after that. So apparently there are people that signed up. So were there people, Miss Crystal, that signed up for the potluck that were not of the people that raised their hands this morning? Okay, gotcha. Okay, well, I'll just have to look at it. I should look before I leap, right? Yeah. Okay, all right. Well, thank you for telling me that. But yeah, if you're planning on coming and you're bringing something, please just write down what you're bringing. We'll try to get everything figured out before or during that week. So we'll probably just bring the hams to the church next weekend, and then you can take them home with you. You know, same thing we always do. All right. Let's see. What else we got? The baby shower for Miss Stacy's on the 6th of April at 11 a.m. It's the 7th. Pastor Taverner is going to be here preaching for us both services. Don't forget about the 4th on Thursday. That's going to start at 7 p.m. And April 8th and 9th, the youth conference in Sacramento. April 28th, the one-year anniversary for Seattle. And does anybody plan on going to the one-year anniversary in Seattle just by chance? Okay, one, two. All right, cool. Ah, me too. All right, I'll be there. So, cool. All right, well, it'll probably be a pretty packed service. We'll probably have to take a few extra chairs down there or something. But, you know, I think our record is 36 I think it was a Wednesday night or something. So that's our biggest service. So I'd imagine that we're probably going to definitely need some chairs. So anyway, all the other stuff is stuff you already know. We sang happy birthday. Miss Rachel's trying to hide again, so she acts like just because she has a new baby that she just has to stay out of here or something. No, I'm just kidding. I know why she's doing it. She ain't slick, but where's she at? Hi, Miss Rachel. Happy birthday. Okay. All right. Let's move on with the service here. Let's sing another song. We'll receive the offering after that.
All right, next song is 385, Pal Firma Foundation. Down to old age, oh.
my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
All right, almost got through that one.
A little mess up on the fourth. All right, we'll do our offering now. Brother Jesse, can you bless you?
Lord, thank you for being able to gather here this afternoon.
All right, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, the Bible reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee down two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed down two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy son thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, and the firstfruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Brother Jesse, will you pray for us?
Lord, thank you for your reading of your word. Jesse, the blessed pastor, is a previous Bible study in the book of Exodus. Come, Holy Spirit, help him preach a good message and give us understanding.
Amen. All right, we're in Exodus chapter 34, and the title of the sermon is Renewal. If you remember last week, Moses, he went out and set out the tabernacle and set it outside of the gates of the congregation or where all the people lived. And people had to literally get up and move out of their houses and actually have a purpose in their heart to go to the congregation of the Lord. And Moses named it the tabernacle of the congregation. And God is still angry because in chapter 32, they really blew it. They broke the covenant to pieces. And to symbolize that, Moses smashed the Ten Commandments, you know, the ones that God had etched with his finger. He smashed those right after they were brand new. So, I mean, really, they just start off just breaking the covenant in, like, the worst possible way you can. And God is just saying, like, you know, I'm going to send you to the promised land, but I don't even want to be among you. And Moses, if you notice, he keeps saying, well, hey, we want you to be with us, you know. And in this chapter, he kind of reiterates that. in the next chapter, you know, in chapter 34. But in the end of chapter number 33, Moses is allowed to see the hinder parts of God and to see his glory. And then now in chapter 34, there's going to be kind of some, there's three things that are, that you see as kind of a something that would picture renewal. So, and so the first point is renewal number one is God rewrites the Ten Commandments on new tablets. So look at verse number one. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables." Who's saying he's going to write it? God's saying he's going to write it, right? But he asked Moses to hew the tables of stone. And then he says, which thou breakest. So he throws that in there too. So, but in our doctrinal statement at our church, we believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen. We believe God inspired and preserved it. So the words that we're reading today are the words that God spoke all those years back then. And everything that God wrote with his finger in those first tablets, the second tablets have the exact same thing in them. Amen. So we're not OMOs at this church. We don't believe in the original manuscripts only, like a lot of people will put in their doctrinal statements. They say that they only believe what's in the originals. Well, we don't have the originals. And God kind of shows that we don't need them either. Amen. Because God is the one that's responsible for keeping his word and making sure it's preserved to all generations. And so what does he do? Well, Moses broke the first ones. So there's the original autographs. They're destroyed, right? But God says, let's make them again. And that's what really, that's how God preserves his word. He gets other people to copy down what he's already said, and then he puts it in a book. And look, we have the book right here. We have all the books, and everything that's supposed to be in this Bible is in here. And nothing is in it that shouldn't be in it, okay? So we believe that God inspired his word and that he can preserve it and does preserve it. And of course, we have a great translation, the King James Bible in English. And there's other great translations out there. I believe that there was the word of God existed in English before the King James Bible. It just wasn't perfected until the King James. So, and that's, you know, I'm not going to get too deep in the woods on that. But our doctrinal statement is that we believe the King James Bible is the word of God. And if all the other Bible versions say something different, I'm talking about the modern Bible versions, if they all say completely different things, then they can't be the same. So it can't be the Word of God. It's not just, you know, something that we just, oh, it's, yeah, it's all just the Word of God. Even though they say completely different things in a lot of different places, they sometimes they make the verse say the opposite of what it says in the NIV or the newer translations than what it actually says in the King James, which is really bizarre. But do you think that they did that on accident? They didn't do that on accident. That was done on purpose. So what does inspired mean? It means to breathe or blow air into something. So God, we say that, you know, God inspired the Word of God, you know, the his word. That means God breathed. And God breathed those words. He inspired those words. And when God breathes into something, it makes it alive, right? So when he breathed into the lungs of Adam and Adam became a living soul, well, this book becomes a living book. When he inspired the Bible, it becomes a living Bible. And you're like, well, I don't see it breathing. Well, look at it right now. It's breathing. No, I'm just kidding. But but the words of this book are different than any other book on the planet. It can help you discover the problems that you have that you need to fix. It can discern your heart and see what the intentions of your heart are. And it's called the two-edged sword of the Bible. And it is something that we need. It's our offensive weapon. It's our defensive weapon. It's our comfort. It's our promise. Everything that's in the Bible is there and needed that we need is it's there. And God inspired that. And so when he inspired the Word of God, he made that Word of God alive. And I'll show you a verse that actually says that in just a second. But and when we say preserved, we mean that means to maintain something in its original or existing state. So it's not like, you know, Moses, you know, God put some of the words in, he couldn't remember what the other words were, and that was all lost. That's what people think. There's actually people that call themselves Christians that believe, and they say they trust in a book that they really don't trust.
because they don't know whether it's the original or not. And so their foundation is on sinking sand, is not upon the Word of God. It's not upon the rock. It's not upon the sure foundation. So preserve means to maintain something that's an original or existing state to keep safe from harm. He also does that too. And can people corrupt the Bible? Absolutely. But he's not going to allow the Bible to be completely corrupted so that we just don't know what we're supposed to know. He's never going to allow that to happen. And so even if, the man of God, Moses, he was just angry and did that. But there's people that actually intentionally try to destroy the Word of God. But yet here we are in 2024 with the King James Bible that we can trust and we know we can count on it. And when the Bible says that if you believe in Him, you'll be saved, we can count on that because we know that's what God said. Yep. And when it says He'll give us everlasting life, we can count on that because that's what God said. So that's, I don't apologize for that. I don't care what any, so-called Greek professor says, or some, person that's on the ESV committee or whatever the new Bible of the month is from John MacArthur. I don't trust those because they come from a different set of manuscripts. And so people wonder what's the deal? Well, they're translated from different manuscripts. The other manuscripts are like a Frankenstein's monster where they just took all the stuff that they liked and put that into something and called it like the Nestle's Greek or whatever. And so they had three, they had multiple, they had like the one from the Catholic Church. Yep. And so that was called Vaticanus. Yep. So that's a text that they found in a basement somewhere in the Vatican. Do you want to trust the Vatican was keeping the Bible preserved in their catacombs, and that's the one we should trust in when it takes verses out and all that stuff? No. And then, of course, Sinaiticus was supposedly found in Mount Sinai where, there's some monastery or something. But that's not the real Mount Sinai, by the way, because Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So anyway, different subject for a different time, but it's not, I think Constantine's mother called that the Mount Sinai or something, and then so that's why they thought that was the real Mount Sinai, but it's really not. So anyway, so God's going to keep His word safe. He's going to keep the original existing state of it. And so that is what preservation is. When you talk about preservation, obviously we preserve foods, but those don't stay forever. But when God preserves something and says He's going to keep it the same, He does what He says He's going to do. We believe that in the English language, this has been done in the King James Bible. And we're not OMOs, so original manuscript only. So go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 12. And so really, this really kind of pictures preservation and inspiration because the inspired words are still preserved in the next set of commandments or the next set of tablets that Moses was told to hew out of stone. Now, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Are the words important? Yes, the words are important because he said, "My words shall not pass away." And you know what? If you look at that verse, it's still there. So guess what? He didn't lie. It's still there. I mean, that sounds really simple, but it's just the truth. Psalm chapter 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And so that's a lot of purification. If you heat up silver or gold to try to get the impurities out of it seven times like that, you're gonna have a really pure product. And all the dross will be scraped off the top. So that's kind of what he's referring to. And then, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." So whose job is it to keep the Bible and the scriptures? It's God's job. It says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." This is a promise in God's word that He'll preserve them and that it's for every generation. What's forever mean? It means for all eternity, doesn't it? It means for an everlasting thing. So God's word is preserved for us. Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 89. And of course, this is it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's about the Bible. So pretty fitting that it would be that. But Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth." So how long is this faithfulness to? Unto all generations. So somewhere in the world, you're going to be able to find a copy of the Bible, and it's going to be a faithful and preserved translation. And you know what? The King James is over 400 years old now. And guess what? We still get people saved with it every single week, multiple times a week. And when you sit down and you read it, even though we don't really necessarily talk like some of the things, you know, some things are kind of hard and tricky, but we can still understand it. It's not like we look at it and it's like Greek to us. It's not like Greek to us. You know, Greek really looks like Greek. So anyway, but and then let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Because, you know, and people say, well, that's you're using the Bible to bolster the doctrine. Well, yeah,
right.
Because this is a living document. This is the living word of God is what it's called. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, like the NIV, like the ESV, and all these modern perversions, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. How do you get saved? By the incorruptible word of God. Isn't that what it says? Which liveth, so it's alive, and abideth forever. So again, that's three times in three different sets of verses I've showed you that it says it abides forever. It's around forever. It's settled in heaven. It's purified seven times. God's responsible for keeping it. And in this chapter, God does keep it, doesn't he? When he wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments the first time, that was God preserving his word and literally writing it with his own finger. And then he says, again, I'll do it, you know, I'm going to do it again. Now, but he does use men to do this. And he didn't do it in this case, but he does use men to write down the word of God and to, you know, he used prophets. And they spoke the word of God as these special agents on earth that God uses called prophets. So look at verse 24, though. It says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So, you know, the physical and carnal things, they corrupt and they die. And but it says, but verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth for, what's it say? Forever. So, I mean, it's just really plain and clear in the Bible. God's word endures forever, and he's going to preserve it. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And people will say, well, that's just talking about Jesus. I know. But it's also talking about the word of God, which is Jesus. You know, the written word of God are the words of the Lord. That's God's word. And Jesus called the word of God. I didn't make that up. The Bible calls him the Word of God. So now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. And I really, this is kind of a kindred story to the Exodus story. It's kind of a kindred story because similar things happen, but it's not tables of stone. This time it's, you know, a roll. And I don't know if that's like parchment or if it's some kind of leather skin, but let's look at Jeremiah 36, verse 1. So we see another picture of this happening later on in the Bible. And because people want to know, like, well, how does God do it? Well, it explains that. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I'm going to go through several verses in this chapter because it's explained to us how the Word of God gets written down, how it gets copied, and how this works. It's actually not as complicated as you might think. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. Who did it come from? The Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the day of Josiah, even unto this day. So it sounds like he's saying everything. So everything you see in the book of Jeremiah up until this point, that's what he's talking about. And then are there verses after this chapter? Are there chapters after this chapter? Yes, there are. There's 52 chapters. So he tells him to do this. He says, write everything that I've told you from the day I first spoke to you to everything I said against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations. Because he, remember there's sections in Jeremiah where he's preaching against specific nations. God sent him to be a prophet to all the nations also. And then so it says, skip to verse 4. It says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. So the word of the Lord came from Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah's in prison in this chapter, and he can't go. So he asked Baruch to go and do it for him and to write down everything for him. So Baruch is a scribe. He's a faithful scribe. And it says, Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go unto the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord. So how did this get accomplished? Well, it came from the mouth of Jeremiah, and they were the words of the Lord from Jeremiah out of his mouth, and Baruch is writing them down. Is it complicated? It's not complicated, is it? The words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the house, in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Skip to verse 15. It says, and so he does what Jeremiah tells him to do. In verse 15 it says, and they said unto him, sit down now and read in our ears. So Baruch read it in all their ears. So he gets called to read this to the princes. He read it to the people in the temple. Then they were scared and afraid, and then they sent him down to talk to higher ups. It says in verse 16, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid. So they're afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So now it's going to another level. It's going to the kings and the princes, and these guys are just kind of the more higher ups, but they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because the word of God is very powerful. It's not like just, you know, that Jeremiah just made up a bunch of stuff. All this bad stuff's going to happen to you, which is what we get accused of. Don't people say, well, you just believe in a book written by men? They weren't afraid because it was a book written by a man that's sitting in prison that can't even come and talk to him about it. They're afraid because they know it's the power of God's word. It's shooken them to their core, and they are afraid. And it says in verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And I love his answer here. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Duh. You know, it's just like, I love that answer because it's just like really simple, really to the point. He doesn't add any extra commentary. But that's how it's done, folks. It's just, you know, the word of God coming from the prophet to, you know, and if the prophet writes it down, the prophet writes it down. But if he doesn't, he pronounces those words, the scribe writes them down. You're like, well, that seems like there could be a lot of mistakes made. But you know what? God's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to make sure everything's in there that needs to be in there. Now, skip down to verse 21. It says, so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes, which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he takes the word of God, he just read a couple leaves, and he just like takes a knife and just cuts up the scroll. I'm sure it took a long time because it takes a long time to read the book of Jeremiah. So it probably took a long time for him to say all those things to Baruch and for Baruch to write all those things, then for him to read it to everybody, then to read it again, and then wait, and you know, I mean, that's a long process, right? So he cuts it up, and the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he burns up what? The original manuscripts, right? Isn't that the originals? Yep. And then verse 27, skip to verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll. Just like take some more stone, right? Take thee again another roll and write it in it all the former words which were in the first roll. So every single word that was in the one that's burned up in the fire, the original manuscript, throw that in the fire. Or I mean, get you another roll. which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. Skip down to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Now notice what it also says. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So it's not like he's adding to the word of God. There were just more that need to be written down. So everything up to that point, exactly recopied onto another roll. So we don't need the original manuscripts. This is, you know, we're in a chapter tonight that proves that you don't need the original manuscripts. And then, you know, as if it wasn't, you know, because God's the one that's writing these things, and he says he's going to copy it down. But here we have how he does it with a prophet. And he has the prophet write it down, and then the prophet doesn't even write it down. He has his scribe do it. He has his friend do it, and he does it exactly how it's supposed to be done, every single word, and, you know, it's done perfectly. So we don't have to wonder whether we have the Word of God, because we can see in the Scriptures, and this is like the most powerful chapter in the whole Bible about preservation and about, you know, that it's not re-inspired, it's just already inspired. But the translate, you know, so we, you know, if we're in a surplus, we're in a time when the King James Bible is so readily available, probably all of us have, I know at least every man in here probably has 20 King James Bibles at home. Say, if you have 20 or more, raise your hand. So there's, see, there's, do you have, does anybody have more than 20? Okay, I gotta admit, I can't lie. All right, I'm done with that. So I have a lot of Bibles, but, you know, I mean, it's we're in a time when we just have a surplus of those things, but those things haven't always been so. And so the Word of God has been precious before, where if it takes a long time to just copy it out by hand. Then we had the printing press. It still took a long time until they perfected all those things. And now it's just mass produced. But, you know, we can always just, we can count on the Word of God, and we can count on it to be original, because God's going to keep it that way. He's going to make it that way. So what is the moral of the story? You can break the original stone commandments, and you get to, and you can burn the original autographs, but the Word of God can never be destroyed. It just can't be. And God will simply just not allow it to happen. Even when William Tyndale was making copies, he was sending a certain amount, and because he knew they were going to get caught when he sent them back to England. And they would find those. The Catholics would search the ships, and they'd find them stashed, and then they would burn those copies. But there was other ones that they weren't getting through. I mean, they were just getting some of them, so they just wanted to kind of appease them somehow and let them think that they're getting all the Bibles. But in reality, Bibles were just being mass sent to England. And, you know, once the people really got the Word of God in their hands and realized that the Roman Catholic Church was a joke and that everything that they were preaching and teaching was lies, then that's kind of, the Reformation just kind of launched off from there. And, you know, so we do have a lot of freedoms today, but, you know, they can't, there's no way. Right now, there's just no way they could get rid of every King James Bible. Yeah, that's right. They just can't do it. So God's not going to ever allow it to. He's never allowed it to. And we don't need the originals. God's faithful. And so everything written in the rolls and in that story in Jeremiah, everything written on the tablets was perfectly the same exact way. It tells it that in the detail. It says it in the details. So, and we also see the way in which the Scriptures are captured and written, and he uses men to write it down. He does. I don't ever argue about that, because that's just a fact. That's what it tells us that happens. But it is the Word of God. It's not the words of men. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. Now, this is the story, and it's funny because Moses' face shines after he comes down from the mount, if you were paying attention to the Bible reading. But Jesus shone before his disciples. You know, he had, you know, Peter, James, and John were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus also, he changed his appearance before them, and he shined before them. So obviously, Moses is a picture of Christ who was to come, and his face shone also. But Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Because this is what we get accused of. You're just following, you know, some thing, you know, made up to, some religion made up to enslave us and make us do whatever, you know, the slave masters want. And we're controlling the world through our religion. I think most of Vancouver is kind of just probably chilling tonight and enjoying the weather. And we're in church, you know, where we should be. But I'm sure there's people in church, but the vast majority of people, even in this state, are not in church tonight. But so I just say that to say this. Who are we really controlling? I mean, we don't control anybody. There's some people who just won't show up to church, and I have no control over that. So it's just a weird accusation. But it says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we have made known unto you, the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they saw the transfigured Jesus. They saw him change what he looked like, and he was shining unto them. It says, for he received from God the Father glory and honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. They heard God say this. They saw Jesus shining. They saw Moses and Elijah there and said, hey, should we make tabernacles for them? They saw these things. They heard these things happen. But look what he says. We have in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is it talking about? The Bible. The Bible is more accurate than our eyes. The Bible is more accurate than trying to recollect what we've heard with our ears. The Bible is going to be the thing that we count on over both of those things. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Bible tells us what's right and true. And Peter's saying, hey, I was there. I saw it. But you know what's more of a sure word? The Bible being prophesied is more of a sure word than me just telling you what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. Whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is how preservation and inspiration takes place. So the prophecy is not of the will of man, but is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost moved them, and and God put his words into their mouths, and they spoke those words, they wrote those words down. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 2. Don't be too alarmed. We'll go through this real quickly here. But verse 2, and be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai. So this is God telling Moses to do this. Come up to the mount and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stones like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is just a really interesting passage here. And I don't know at what level, but he obviously didn't see his face, because in the last chapter he wasn't allowed to see his face. But it says the Lord descended in a cloud. So obviously in that cloud you can't see him. You can't see his face. But it says, he stood with him there. So I guess this is a cloud that he just can't see through. He can't see the Lord, but it's still next to him. He's still next to him. And it says, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So God is merciful. I mean, he just kind of says some things right there saying about how forgiving he is, but he does have a point that he's not going to allow to go past. And so these haters of God, you know, unfortunately for their children, look, the children aren't necessarily paying, they're not being punished for sins they didn't commit, but their situation is not great because of what their father, the position their father put them in. So it's not saying he's punishing them for sins that they didn't commit. But when you are a curse unto your family, then, you know, it becomes a curse to that next generation. So that's why it says that. I mean, he's unto the third and fourth generation. And in other chapters, it says, and unto those, you know, that he's going to pay back to the face those that hate him. So he is talking about people that hate him. And it says in verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So God's just like standing next to him. He passes in front of him in this cloud, apparently. He bows down and worships. That's a good move. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, our sin. Take us for thine inheritance. I mean, because really they blew it already. Couldn't God have just said, well, if you do this, and then they said, oh, we'll do all the words that you said. They already agreed to it, didn't they? And then like immediately they just broke the whole covenant. And God could have just said, you know what? I said if, you know, and just smoked them all if he wanted to. But he didn't do that. And that just shows that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in kindness and truth. And, you know, for all the things that God is that makes us afraid, and rightly so, he wants us to fear him, and why other people think he's mean or whatever, but he's pretty nice, actually, because there's a lot of things that we've done and probably a lot of things we've said in our lives that we really regret and wish we could take back, but God forgives us for those things. And that's called, so because Moses said, if I have found grace in thy sight, because grace is something, he doesn't deserve it, because Moses is a sinner too. But this is him interceding for the people once again. That's what's so great about Moses, is the fact that he intercedes for the people, even though they don't deserve it. And he said, you know, because God said, remember in the last chapter, he said, I won't go in the midst of you. But here Moses is pleading with him, go among us, be with us. Because really, they have no hope without God being part of them and being with them. And he's asking for a pardon. He's asking for them, for God to forgive their sin, and they would still be part of his inheritance. So number two tonight, then it's the second renewal. Renewal number two is the covenant is renewed. So Moses asked this, and God, I don't think that this is a redistributing necessarily of the covenant, but God just wants to reaffirm what the covenant is. And so he goes through several things, and he doesn't obviously cover everything, but he covers some things. But look what it says in verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I have commanded thee this day. So when it says observe, it's not just saying, hey, take a look at this. It's like, do what I'm saying. Do what I say. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. That list of names, you know, is traced throughout multiple chapters and books of the Bible. Ezra from last week, remember the priests were marrying and the Levites were marrying the heathen of the land. And all these nations right here are mentioned, the ones that they were supposed to get rid of, you know. Look at verse 12. Take heed to thyself. Here's the warning. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And one of those things that the world just has wrong today is that it's wrong to be jealous. And people just misuse the word jealous, and it's actually taken on the meaning that it's not supposed to mean. When I looked in the dictionary, it was the third mention of this actual of the definition, which is, you know, that you're, let's see, I think I put it in, oh yeah, fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. So when you're jealous, you have the right to be jealous, and you should be jealous. So when spouses are jealous for each other, that's not bad. But what does the world say? The world says, oh, you're just insecure. You're just stupid if you're not jealous. That's what you really are, because you should be jealous, because you don't want somebody in swooping in on your territory. And if they're spending time with some other guy, you know, or some other, you know, you should be jealous. Like, why are you talking to that dude? I'll kill you. No, I'm just kidding. I'll kill him and you. No. But isn't that what God says? Like, he gets upset about it too. And we're talking about spiritual adultery or spiritual whoredom. Those are things that God destroyed the nation for. So, you know, when we, and that picture of Jesus Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, but he's also jealous. And so when people start messing with his bride, the bride of Christ, then he's going to get upset. But when we betray that trust with him, then he's going to get jealous, and, you know, everybody's going to suffer the consequences. And, you know, when sometimes, you know, in this world, it's like, you know, everything's so backwards now that someone can have an affair on somebody or what, you know, commit adultery on somebody, and then that person still gets all the parenting rights, half their money, all this other stuff. It's just garbage. That should not be happening. It's just wicked as all get out. But to be jealous is something that God is. You're like, well, he's just a jealous God. Like, that's some knock against him or something. He doesn't want you playing the spiritual whore and out there worshiping other gods. He's God. He's the only God that there is. And so when he sees someone worshiping something that's really a devil, it's going to upset him. And so to be jealous, there's nothing wrong with that. And, because your spouse belongs to you. Your kids belong to you. They are your possession. They, you know, obviously, you're saying that you own your wife. Well, you own each other. You belong together. You're one flesh. You can't really separate that. God doesn't like it to be separated. He says he hateth the putting away. So it is good to be jealous, because if you're not, maybe you're spending too much time and attention on other things and you're not spending any attention with them. Well, then some other person's going to try, you know, in this day and age, people are going to swoop up where they think that they have an entryway to do that. And there's a lot of pigs out there in this world that don't care whether they're committing adultery with somebody else's wife or not. And it's another good reason, you know, you don't want your wives out in, you know, working out in the world, because these dogs are always just trying to, you know, get whatever they can and say whatever they can to try to entice a woman to lie with them, you know. So we should be jealous. God is jealous. It says his name, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when you knock on their door, they'll be like, well, turn to Psalm 83. And you can if you want, but this is the verse that they go to prove that Jehovah's only name is Jehovah, or God's only name is Jehovah. In Psalm 83:18, it says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses will run with that verse. Well, run back with this one. It says his name is jealous. Yep. God has many names, yep, that he goes by. Yeah. It's not just Jehovah. Now, and in the New Testament, specifically, turn to Acts chapter 4, in the New Testament specifically, we're supposed to call upon another name. We don't call upon the name Jehovah to be saved. Now, that is God's name. But, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal about this. But this is a verse right there. You can just tuck that in the back of your Bible and just say, hey, his name is jealous too. So they're like, well, no, but it says his name alone is Jehovah. That means there's nobody else called Jehovah, right? That's what it's saying. But they're like, it's alone, that's his only name. Well, then you're an idiot if you believe that, because there's several verses that, like this one that we're at today, that says his name is jealous. And also, you have the Son of God, who is part of the Godhead, Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of ye builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Show that to a Jehovah's Witness. They're like, oh yeah, well, I mean, you know, you are supposed to be saved by Jesus. Well, I thought Jehovah's the only person to save. Like, which one is it? And they can never figure this out. They try to weasel out of it, but don't let them. You know, there is other names for God, and they don't believe Jesus is God, of course, but then you can just take them to Hebrews chapter 1 and show them that he wasn't an angel, his name wasn't Michael, and God doesn't call any angel, you know, angelic being his son. So God is not, Jesus Christ is an angel, but, you know, when we pray with people, I want to just say this really quickly. When you pray with people the sinner's prayer, when they're calling upon, you're helping them call upon the name of the Lord, you know, when you start that prayer, it's dear Jesus. Okay? And or whatever your prayer is that you help people pray with them, but you know, and I get where people will say Heavenly Father, but whose name are you supposed to call upon? Jesus. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it says it in verse 10, and it says neither is there salvation in any other. Okay? You're like, well, God can figure it out. Yeah, but I mean, why don't we just do things the way God says to do them? Because he says it for a reason, because Jesus is the name whereby we all must be saved. And so that is important to not, or to make sure that you're praying, you know, correctly. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So does that mean his name is above the name Jehovah? His name is above every name, right? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're calling upon Jesus. His name is above every name. And we confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what they're supposed to be doing when they pray. That's what they're supposed to be doing when they trust. They trust in Christ. Okay? That's what we do. So, now, the order of your jealousy in your life, obviously, God should be number one. All right? And he, if you start just abusing that relationship, so to speak, and you just completely forget about God until you actually need something, like he's the genie in the bottle or something, then, you know, he's going to get jealous. And if you're putting your spouse and your children or anybody else above him, your dog, your cat, or whatever other weird things that people put over higher than God, it's like, I can't go to church because I have a dog. What? What are you talking about? It's like that, you know, that, what's that guy, Westbrook? What? You know, he's in that video where he's like, what? What are you talking about? What are you talking about, man? Like, this is weird. What do you mean you can't go to church because your cat or your dog? God is way more important than your dog, your cat. Get rid of those animals. I'm serious. And people are like, oh, can you talk about Fluffy like that? Fluffy's been in my family for 14 years. You know what? God is your creator and he's your savior, and you should hold him in higher regard than you do some mangy old cat that you've had for 15 years. And look, I'm not saying don't have pets, but I'm just saying if your pet is stopping you from serving God, if your kids are stopping you from serving God, if your spouse is stopping you from serving God, you know what? You're supposed to serve God above everything. You're supposed to obey in the Lord. Women are supposed to obey their husbands, but if they say don't go to church, you got to go to church anyway. Because it's better to obey God rather than man. So there's a hierarchy here. God's number one, your spouse, number two, your children, number three, number four, anyone else. That's what you should really hold in high regard. Cats and dogs are way at the very end of the spectrum, okay? So, and I'm not trying to bash animals. I like animals. If I see them, I pet them. If they're nice, whatever. But I'm not getting any more animals. They've already ruined enough carpets in my life. I don't want any more. And you know what? I don't want it to stop me from serving. I don't want it to stop me from being able to go to a certain place because I have to wonder what I'm going to have to do with this stupid dog. I'm going to have to take him, I guess I'm going to take him to the pet hotel or whatever. It's like, for what? For like 3 days? That's like, you're paying more higher prices than you are at a regular human being hotel. Has anybody actually done that before in this room? Just raise your hand if you have. Okay, how much does it cost? Because I really don't know.
I don't remember.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah? More? 200? 200 bones? Look, that better be a 5-star pet hotel. They better not be feeding it like Old Roy or something. Hey, you know what? Old Roy kept my dogs alive way longer than I wanted it. It has some kind of rejuvenating thing in it, and they just live forever for some weird reason. I mean, they're dragging, they're still walking. It's like, you're blind, you can't even see, and you're still following my wife from room to room. How are they doing that? Anyway, sorry, I'm just saying that the importance of God in your life and what you're doing in your life is way more important than all that other stuff. And God says his name is jealous. And he just said, if you're, you know, whatever it is that you're putting in front of him, you know, you got to be careful, because what does God do when he's jealous? He causes havoc, doesn't he? He clouds up and rains. He smokes things. He sets things on fire with his presence. He just touches the top of a mountain and it smokes. So, I mean, if you're worshiping your children over God, then think about the ramifications of that decision. Think about that for a second. You're like, well, but I understand. I love my kids too. And I love my grandkids. I love my wife. But I don't want to put things in a balance that it's not supposed to be in. Because God is going to smoke you, or he's going to smoke them. He's going to make something change. Because he's a jealous God. And you're like, well, that sounds mean. Well, I mean, sometimes he gets mean. Sometimes he has to. Don't put him in that position. Don't make that happen. Like, you're the one that has the choice. So people will say, well, you're just jealous. Well, and people say it a lot, but jealous, that's your possession. That's, you know, staying vigilant for and fiercely protecting something that belongs to you. But envious is what most of the time what they're really talking about. And envy is a feeling of discontent or covetousness. So you're discontent with what you have or your life or somebody else. You know, you're missing something, then someone else has it, and then you covet those things. And that's a really wicked feeling, but it is a feeling that people get. With regard to another's advantages, another's success, or possessions. So then you start coveting and you envy that person. And when people envy people, they usually do some pretty bad things when it comes to what comes next. It's a horrible thing. You know, you shouldn't be envying other people. Be, you know, content with such things as you have. That's what the Bible says. Now let's look at verse 15 in Exodus 34. So right now he's going to kind of go into this where he's just kind of reiterating a lot of the things from the law. And it says, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. I mean, God, you know, the end of what not stomping these people out and obliterating them from the face of the planet, God's just telling them this is what's going to happen. And then the reason why you're going to get destroyed for all these years is because you did go whoring after them. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. Now, it's also called Nisan, or however you want to say it. So don't be confused, it's the same month, all right? So that's the first month for them. It's kind of like New Year's for them. So, and then God talks about how all that opened the matrix is mine, and you know, that you're supposed to redeem them with a lamb, and you don't appear before the Lord empty and things like that. And then verse 21, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So why does he say that? Because the temptation to try to get the work done, even though you're not supposed to be working, because he says don't do it. He says, you know, he's basically saying, don't. It doesn't matter what time of the year it is or how much work you have to get done. You're going to rest on that seventh day. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks and the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God and the Lord God of Israel. So it's not something that's optional. You have to do these things. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So those three feasts that were mentioned, they have to go. It's not optional. Now, when it's talking about all these wicked people, you know, sometimes people are like, God's the most genocidal, you know, homophobic, and you know, they say all this crap about God, but they're reprobates. Yep. This is why he's saying to get rid of them. Yeah. And they're worshiping demons. Yep. You know, and obviously I'm sure that probably a small percentage of those people probably could be saved. Maybe their children could get saved later on or whatever. But he said to completely annihilate them and destroy everything that they have, because you're going to get caught up with this stuff. And the next thing you know, your daughter's marrying some heathen man, or your son is marrying some heathen woman, and they're turning their hearts against the Lord. And this is exactly what happens to them throughout their whole history. You know, they're reprobates, and people are just like, God's so mean for saying to destroy them all. He doesn't always say that, though. Sometimes he would say, just kill all the men, you know, and then don't kill the women that were virgins or whatever. He says different things. But these people are reprobate. As what's Tony Hudson said, they reprobate Haas. They're reprobates. You know, they can't be saved. Like, at least he's got that right. So it's funny the way he says a lot better, because he says it in a southern effort, a southern accent. He's like, they reprobate Haas. They're gone. They done. You know, and it's true. And if you think about the Sodom and Gomorrah event, you know, if there was somebody that is able to be saved, then God would have allowed them to be saved. You know, is there 60? Is there 50? Is there 40? Is there 30? Is there 20? Is there 10? If there was just 10 people righteous, so if Sodomites could be saved, if homos could be saved, wouldn't one of those people go out with Lot? Wouldn't there have been one? Oh yeah, he turned from his sins and he... Now, this is what people think. Well, if they turn from that lifestyle, then they're saved. It's like, is that what the Bible says? No. They were reprobate hoss. They were done. And God doesn't just barbecue whole nations for no reason, or whole cities for no reason. It's because they have no value in that system. They've destroyed and corrupted the land. The land vomits them out. Even the earth thinks they're scum. It's like, get out of here. Earthquakes. You know, maybe you should fall off. The cliff should just fall off with your whole city with it. Things like that. And like that happened in Haiti when they had some kind of a queer colony there. It just dropped off into the sea. Bye. Amen. And what was that? The one you preached about, Brother Sean, it was the volcano in Pompeii. Yeah. That we accidentally sent our homeschooling field trip to. But I had no idea. I'm sorry about that. There was some room that we weren't supposed to. Who went to that? Who was defiled? I'm sorry. It's my fault. But I just didn't know. I didn't know it was a big queer factory in Pompeii. But God destroyed it for a reason. And it's all preserved. You know, people are like, oh, it's so amazing how it's preserved. You know why it's preserved? So you can see what God does to a bunch of filthy faggots. Amen. That are hurting children. That's why. It's an example. And so, like, if you see San Francisco fall into some giant earthquake, you wonder why it happened. It's just because of this fault, and it's your fault. Because you're a bunch of queers. That's why. I mean, we have to deal with these freaks out soul winning. Some guy's wearing a mini skirt out in front of our, you know, we've already kicked him out of here. He's already kicked off the property, but here he is prancing around with his little mini skirt. He's a 6'2", black with dreadlocks, wearing a mini skirt. You know why he's walking in front of these churches? So little children will get a glimpse of him, so he can defile somebody's eyes. And you know what? People are like, you should just love them and let him come to your church. No! The Bible says no. We're not going to let a dog come into the house of the Lord. And I'm talking about the dog that it's spirit, they're spiritually called dogs, because that's what they're like. He's walking by and the police are watching him. Why do you think the police are watching him? Probably because he's a pervert. He's doing wicked things. He's not here doing good. Oh, just let him come into the service. No, he's not coming in. This is a sanctuary for normal people.
Amen.
For normal people to love God.
Amen.
Not a place for predators to prey on sheep. I'm the pastor. I'm the shepherd of this church. And, you know, it's not going to happen. You're not going to do it under my watch. You're not coming in here. You can go into whatever church in this city, which will let them in until they've had enough. We had some transvestite many years ago at a church that we went to before, and he came in, and you know where he tried to go? Right to the children's church right downstairs. And then he just disappears. Nobody can find him. The pastor finds him baptizing himself naked in the baptismal a couple minutes later. Then he throws him out. But he had to do something so perverse and so profane that the pastor finally kicked him out. But when he walks in looking like a fairy, wearing women's clothes, nobody wanted to challenge the guy or say anything. The pastor just lets him in. That guy made it to that curtain right there, and he started to turn. I was like, what are you doing in here? Bye. Get out. Don't come back. That's how you have to treat these things. You cannot do it. You have to have some backbone about these things. Anyway, I was just, you know, these heathens here, God said to get rid of them for a reason.
Right.
All right? So look at verse 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shalt thou sacrifice the feast of the Passover, be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So he's reiterating a lot of the commandments here, because it's kind of he's renewing it a little bit. It's like he had to do this a lot of times in the history of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So it's like he's renewed the covenant here, right? And again, he's had to do this lots of times. He's done it over and over again. He wasn't breaking the covenant. They're breaking the covenant. It says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. This is the most extreme fast you're going to find in the Bible. And the only way it's possible is because it's supernatural.
Amen.
It's because God, you know, you can't live for 40 days and 40 nights without water, right, without some kind of help from God. It's just right. Not possible. So, and he didn't eat bread. It didn't say that he ate breakfast that morning, so I'm not sure what strength he was going on, but it was God's strength keeping him there. So he's up with God again 40 days, 40 nights, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So it spells it out for us. Like, so when people say, well, what does it say? It's just Ten Commandments. Well, it's the Ten Commandments are the main commandments that he came out with. Obviously, all the other commandments fall under the umbrella of those other ones. So now, there's three men that are recorded in the Bible as fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first one here is Moses. And he didn't drink water either. But you have Moses, then you have Elijah. In 1 Kings 19:8, it says, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So Horeb is another name for Sinai. So Moses fast at Sinai, and then Elijah, many years later, he fasts on his way to Horeb, which is Sinai. So, and this is what I believe about this, that because Jesus talks about this a lot. He talks about the law and the prophets. And Moses brought forth the law, and then the prophets preached, and we have all these prophets in between the New Testament. So, but Moses represents, of course, the law. Elijah represents the prophets. because everybody thinks that Elijah's the coolest prophet. Just, let's just say it. It's true. I mean, he killed all the prophets of Baal. He mocked them. We like that in the new IFB. And Elijah's just always been a cool story. He just pops out of nowhere and he's just like, you know, hey, I pray it doesn't rain for 3 years. And it's like, it doesn't rain for 3 years. And then he goes and is sustained, you know, and God takes care of him. But, you know, Elijah has his issues too. You know, he throws kind of a little pity party and it's like, I'm the only one left. And God's like, no, there's 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So there's always a remnant. But you have these first two, and then you have Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 4, where it says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So those are the only three people that did 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm not saying that it's impossible to do fast that long, but those are the only people in the Bible that you see doing it for that long. So, and I'm not Moses, I'm not Elijah, I'm definitely not Jesus. So I don't think anybody else in here is that either, but I know that there are people that can do fast. Fasting isn't always a spiritual thing, but in this case, they are fasting for spiritual reasons, obviously. And Jesus was tempted right afterwards with what? Make that rock a hunk of bread. You can do it. You're the Son of God. It's just like, that is a temptation. He is God. He could have absolutely have done that. And then he just tempts him, and Jesus passed the test. But then you see these three men at the Mount of Transfiguration, which, you know, obviously Moses is that first one to do that at that mount. Now Jesus, you know, he was in the wilderness. It doesn't say he was in the mount, but he, you know, when he fasted, but when he transfigured himself, he was at a mount. That's why it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Not necessarily the mount, same mountain that Moses and Elijah were on. But of course, that's the Old Testament. So you got the law and the prophets, and then Jesus Christ came. God has spoken to us by his Son in the New Testament. So then you have the law, the prophets, and the Messiah. And you know, a lot of people will say, well, this is why they believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. And, you know, I mean, there's some supporting evidence for that. I still don't agree with it, but I mean, it definitely could be true. You know, I'm definitely not going to steel man that necessarily. But now let's go to the third and final point here, which is renewal number 3. Moses' face shining pictures the New Testament to come and the blindness of Israel to see it. So look at verse 29 in our text. It says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So notice it says a veil. He puts something to cover his face so that you can't see that it's shining. And it calls it the veil. It's not accidental that it's called that. Usually that's something that you would say, well, a woman wears a veil or whatever. You know, in weddings they have those veils that they cover their face with or whatever. But Moses had a veil on. I'm sure it wasn't flowery and girly looking. So, but anyway, it says, but when Moses, verse 34, went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. And it's funny because the Jews today will say that they follow Moses, they follow the law, and they say that they believe in the Old Testament, things like that. But you know, Moses pictures so many times their failure to understand the truth. And Jesus said, if you would believe me, you would believe Moses because he wrote of me, right? So what does this veil on his face represent? Well, the veil of the tabernacle of the congregation is what it represents, which also represents the body of Christ. Okay? So Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the bottom to the top, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So when he died, the veil that was in the temple rent in twain. That means it ripped in half, right? And so that pictures the fact that, you know, there is no more need. You know, Jesus was our Savior. He died for us. His body was rent, so to speak. His body was beaten, and he was bruised for our iniquity. He shed his blood for us. And that veil, you know, represents, you know, the New Testament's come, that, you know, we're all one people when we're in the Lord. You know, Jesus took away the Old Testament Israel nation from being the keepers of the kingdom of God. And now in the New Testament, spiritual Israel is that new nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. And they just can't get this. They can't get it because they think they're so special. They think they're so anointed and all this other stuff. Hebrews 10, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. And then I'll have you go to 2 Corinthians 3. Hebrews 10, 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So now because that veil's been rent in twain, we have access to the Father that we've never had before. You had to be a priest. You had to be a Levite, all that. So it says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So what does Hebrews tell us in the New Testament? This is what you got to understand, is that it pictured what? It pictured his flesh, right? Isn't that what it says? Through the veil. So it's consecrated through a new and living way, Jesus Christ, right? And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, obviously the veil was rent in twain in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Hebrews explains to us that veil, we can go through that veil to the holiest place, which is, you know, representing God's throne. And so we have access that nobody has ever had access before once the New Testament started. Now in 2 Corinthians, it's going to explain it's going to give us the commentary on the chapter that we're in right now. And we'll finish here with this. I'm not going to have you turn to any place else. It'll just be here at 2 Corinthians and we'll finish up, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So this is going to explain to us the veil on Moses' face. Now that we are sufficient of ourselves, verse 5, to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the Old Testament, you know, showed us that we can't, you know, be perfect, but the Spirit is life. It's not in the letter, it's in the Spirit. So it says in verse 7, but in the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So that glory of the Old Testament is what it's talking about. You know, it was glorious that God wrote with his own fingers in the stone. Isn't that what it's saying? So it says, written and engraved in the stones was glorious. So the law was glorious. It was great. But it wasn't what got us through to the next level, which was Jesus Christ coming. So that was always the plan. It was never to keep the first covenant in place. Look at verse 8. How shall not this ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, so the ministration of the law be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Because you know what? The New Testament is better than the Old Testament. I mean, just think about all the stuff that they had to do to be right with God and how little we have to do in comparison when it comes to physical and carnal things. It says in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So what remains? The New Testament. It's way more glorious. It's much more. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They couldn't understand what it represented. And Moses talked with a veil over his face, but when he talked to God, he took it off. But they couldn't look at him, they couldn't get it. And so it kind of pictures them. They saw the face of Moses shining, they had to have the veil over his face, because they just couldn't get it. And that pictures in the New Testament that they're blinded and can't see the truth. The end of the law was going to come. And that light, that glory that was to come is the New Testament. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The Old Testament's done, Hoss, just like those reprobates. The Old Testament's done in the fact that we're not under that covenant anymore. Now, obviously, again, the moral laws, we already know that. You know what I'm going to say. But the moral law still is in effect, but there's a lot of the things that are done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They're blind. They can't see the truth of the gospel. The veil is upon their heart. They don't want to see it. And when they rejected their Savior, that kind of sealed the deal for the blindness of those people. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there is the remnant, of course. There's a remnant of people that would call themselves Israel or whatever. And if they turn to the Lord, if they truly do turn to the Lord, that veil will be taken away and they'll be able to see the truth. But right now they're blinded. It says, till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, right? And verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, and that's the other thing we have. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. It's just a massive advantage for New Testament Christians. And so that veil on Moses' face, is just kind of a picture of the fact that they're going to be blinded later on and they can't see the truth of the gospel. They can't see the truth of the New Testament. So he's that spiritual lesson to us in the New Testament. The number one, the New Testament is better and more glorious than the Old Testament. The Old Testament still is glorious, though, but just not as glorious as the New Testament. A picture for the future, that the physical children of the Jews are blinded because of their unbelief at the time of their visitation, and also for their past mistakes concerning the things of God. It's not like they just got judged for one thing, but it all culminated in that one moment. Because even as we see in the book of Ezra, if you're paying attention or if you're following that study in Ezra, they're already screwing it up. They just have been back in the land for a short amount of time, and they're already messing it up again. And that's why Ezra is pulling out his hair and pulling out his beard. It's like, what is wrong with you people? Nehemiah literally does pull people's hair. Ezra pulled his own hair out, but Nehemiah is pulling other people's hair out and smacking them around. So, it's frustrating. It's a frustrating thing. But it says, so number three, but if the remnant shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, that they'll be able to see the truth. And obviously there's people out there that get saved that are of that physical seed or whatever, but it is a remnant, just like Elijah. There was a remnant that he didn't know about. How many Jews do we see being saved? Well, we don't really knock on their doors very often, and when we do, they usually aren't interested. But every once in a while, we're going to find them. They might not even know they're a Jew. Like, who was just saying that they did their, was it you that did your, who did their, found out they were Ashkenazi just last week? Was it somebody? Oh, Brother Ramon. A Jew indeed. So he realized he's one of the chosen ones. So along with my wife and some other people. But, they don't even know. He didn't know. Now he truly is of Israel. He's chosen. So, all right. So just to recap the 3 points in this sermon, renewal. God writes the Ten Commandments on the new tablets. So that's a renewal, right? He renews the Word of God there. And number two, the covenant gets renewed. God reestablishes that covenant with them. And then number three, Moses' face shining pictures the New Testament to come and the refusal of the Israelites to be able to see it. So that's it for chapter 34. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for a great day in church and for the salvation that we had today. And Lord, even though we run into a little bit of opposition, it does make it exciting sometimes. And Lord, even though we don't want some filthy beast yelling and screaming at us, but we get rewards for that anyway. So we thank you, Lord, for all the rewards we get, Lord, and just this loving congregation. Lord, people think that we're not loving, but we go out and we love people every week. Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and not just in soul winning, but in other things too. Help us to keep in mind how we should be treating each other and loving each other as brothers and sisters of Christ. And if we have any bitterness or malice against anybody, I pray that we would just let that go and confess our sins and maybe just get it right with the person. And that way we can have a more fulfilling Christian life. We thank you for all these things, Lord. And please take us home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Last song will be number 67 in the blue hymnal, This Is My Father's World, number 67.
Close us with a word of prayer.